It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is obviously the time for you to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for providing us this opportunity to continue our study of Your truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would alert us to the things we are now examining, that we would be introspective regarding these, that we would seek to identify such tendencies within our own old sin nature's trends, and therefore be alerted to the damage they can cause on a long-term basis when we fail to rebound. And therefore, we lift our prayer for the Holy Spirit's guidance this evening, and we lift that prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving through the hatred complex. I might note to you that we have noted now the sin nature as the first category, followed by aggressive negative volition. There is a negative volition in the arrogance complex, but it's passive. It's where people just find distractions, they find other things to do, rather than put doctrine as top priority. But they are not necessarily antagonistic towards it, they're just passively regarding it. Negative volition in the hatred complex is aggressive. There's a hatred for the Word of God and all things concerning it. The followers of it, Christians, the text for it, the Bible, the leader of it, Christ, the foundation for spiritual growth for it, which is the church. This is aggressive negative volition. Also involved in the hatred complex is soul degeneration, and therefore moving into degenerate activities. There is anti-establishment arrogance that is amplified in the hatred complex, where there is a hatred for all systems of authority. And therefore, this leads to violations of law and the interruption of order. Then there is demonism. There is mental assent for demonism for both the unbeliever and the believer. And we took a good while examining that, for it is an insidious area of the hatred complex. And there can be demon influence for a believer. And we took the time to note mental assent for demon influence, involving mental sins, the occult, religion, idolatry, both mental and overt, phallic reversionism or sexual reversionism. Number six is drug abuse, and unfortunately and interestingly, all of these areas of mental assent have led in the past and continue to do so even in the 21st century to human sacrifice. We then noted under demonism the biblical defense against these things, the inerrancy of Scripture, the number of extant manuscripts that the Bible researchers possess for analysis of God's Word, this compared to other ancient manuscripts. Thirdly, Christ is Creator. And then also under the problem of demonism and demon influence, we noted progressive fallacies. The Big Bang Theory, evolution, and global warming. And now we are at religion, which follows cosmic panaceas, which concluded our study on Sunday morning. So we're now ready for religion, and we have examined this aspect of the hatred complex under demonism as one of several areas of mental assent. We examined that in a bit of detail. But whereas Christianity is a relationship with God through faith in Christ, religion is a cosmic invention where man by man's efforts seeks the approbation of God. Therefore, it is very easy to identify religion, and if you use this definition, you will find that religion is located and discovered in the area of Christianity, a so-called Christendom. Many of the denominational organizations have a doctrinal statement that presents an erroneous gospel of salvation. And when the people that accumulate in a local church are not saved because they're not given the proper gospel, then it turns a Christian denomination into nothing more than a religion. And so there's a great deal of duplicity and deceit regarding the gospel. It is obviously target one for Lucifer. He seeks to make it fuzzy, if not outright rejection of it. And the easiest way to distort the gospel to those who claim to be Christians and who actually study the Bible is to present to them fuzzy gospels. It is so abstruse that many applications and definitions can be assumed for it. And therefore, rather than faith alone and Christ alone, these poor, misled, and misinformed individuals believe that there's something more to be done for eternal salvation than simple faith in Christ. And the effort to accomplish these things simply affirms the fact that they remain in unbelief, and they have therefore been deluded out of their eternal future if they do not hear an accurate presentation of the gospel message. So whereas Christianity is a relationship with God through faith in Christ, religion is a cosmic invention where man by man's efforts seeks the approbation of God. And that is the tragic case for so many in Christendom, is they are trying to impress God with their good works or the things that they restrain themselves from doing, the things that they very flamboyantly profess that they avoid at all costs. And all of these things are nothing with regard to salvation. Now, were they believers, these things quite often could be a way to serve God or a way to represent Him or witness for Him. But they certainly do not in any way establish one's salvation. In Christianity, salvation is provided by faith alone in response to the sinner's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is provided by God in response to that faith concept, where you mentally hear the gospel and place your personal faith in Him for eternal salvation. There's nothing for you to do but simply believe the message accurately presented. And when you do that, salvation is provided by God through grace alone. On the other hand, in religion, salvation is sought through personal merit and good works. Good works are often viewed as those things that you might look at as legalistic or high-minded. But in religion, heinous crimes are looked upon by those who commit them as good works. And a good example that we see in the world today is that of Islam. They are following the mandates of Muhammad and his the recollections of those who were with him during his lifetime, which have been categorized in the Quran. And in the Quran, they are told to execute a jihad, and that jihad is against the infidel. And the infidel is anyone who is not a Muslim. And therefore, murder of innocents is a good work in this particular religion. Now, we would look on it as a heinous crime, as murder, in some cases assassination. But they look on it as service to God. So good works can take on many definitions under the aegis of religion. Therefore, salvation is the result of a decision, not of a process. Salvation is not a process. It is simply the result of a decision, and that decision is faith alone and Christ alone. Christianity, therefore, focuses one's attention on serving God by learning and applying His Word. This answers the question, after salvation, what? And the what is to focus your attention on serving God. Another question would emerge immediately. How would one do this? Serving God is accomplished by finding out what God would have you do in service to Him. And what He would have you do is enucleated in the inerrant Scripture. And once you research that through Bible study, then you learn what He would have you do in service to Him. And then you begin to make application of these things consistently in your daily life. Therefore, guidance for service comes from knowledge of the Word of God. religion focuses one's attention on improving self in the vain hope of appeasing God, but without reference to divine guidance. Improving self does not impress God. Improving self is a good idea. We all could stand improvement. And therefore, when we do improve ourselves in thinking, decision, and action, we hope that it accommodates our lifestyle in some way, that it's more sophisticated. But when one gets it in their thought process that this is impressive to God, then they have lost contact with the reality of the situation. For this is a process and procedure that is typical of religion, which focuses one's attention on improving self in the vain hope of appeasing God, but without reference to divine guidance. If you do not know the word, you cannot apply it. Therefore, all efforts at self-improvement are done from self-analysis, what you believe is an improvement, and that therefore becomes very subjective. In Christianity, the believer submits to Jesus as his high priest and to those duly appointed individuals with a spiritual gift of communication. The submission here is actually to the Word of God. Since Jesus Christ is now absent from this world and seated at the right hand of the Father, then our knowledge of Him and our understanding of Him is found in the Word of God. He is our high priest, and we learn this from Scripture. And the way that we grow in grace is to submit to the teaching authority of those to whom the Holy Spirit has imputed communication gifts. About 23 years ago, approximately, I was up in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, doing some trial sermons. It was in February, and I will never forget it. But I had about 5 or 6 hours through this series of sermons, and I chose that on the 6th hour, which is what I did here when I came here in November of 84, the last hour was Q&A. And I had mentioned that I had a communication gift. And so on that 6th hour, a fellow raised his hand and asked me where in Scripture I found a gift of communication. And I was a little bit befuddled by that. And I said, well, you know, there's this passage in Ephesians that talks about the prophets and the apostles and the pastor teachers and the evangelists. These are 4 spiritual gifts that are mentioned there, where those who have the gift communicate divine thought, either in writing or verbally to others. The prophets did this, and the apostles did this. And the apostles are no longer functional, as are the prophets. They're non-functional. But remaining functional are the pastor teachers in the churches and the evangelists who busy themselves associating with the heathen. And the message is from the Word of God. It is to communicate truth to those who have positive volition, either at gospel hearing or at God consciousness for gospel hearing, or toward the Word of God. And that is a spiritual gift of communication. And rather than having to say prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers and evangelists, you know, we just lump it all together in communication gifts. And there is only one communication gift for the local church. Now, obviously, you move evangelists in the local church on occasion. We do that annually with Rick Hughes. But he doesn't dominate the conversation here. The pastor teacher's job is to communicate Bible doctrine to his assigned flock. It's God's flock, and he assigns a certain number of sheep to each pastor teacher. And therefore, Christianity, in this religion or faith, the believer submits to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the high priest. And therefore, he is the one who manages his organization called the church. And there are 2 definitions for church. First of all, there is the organism, which is made up of all believers throughout all of church age history. And there's the organization, which is the local church. And he is the one who is the boss of all of these things. And he has delegated plenipotentiary authority down to pastor teachers. Now, in religion, the heathen, and much too often the believer, submits to a hierarchy of individuals who do nothing to communicate the Word of God and have nothing legitimate to say about Christ, but a lot to say about the execution of dead works, which are totally absent of grace. And this is another way to ferret out certain Christian organizations that claim to be Christian, but are not, because they do not teach the Word of God, and if they do, it is either inaccurate or extremely shallow, and thus spiritual growth is limited as a result. Also, there is the emphasis on the execution of dead works as a result. If you do not understand how to be spiritual, then all of the things you accomplish, even as a believer, are dead works and do not serve God, and therefore are considered to be the category of wood, hay, and straw. This is, of course, functioning under the absence of grace. Now, that is a rundown of religion. The next category is anthropocentric academic speculation. This is practiced in spades today in our society. The word anthropocentric means literally man-centered. Its definition is instructive to our study, so I thought I would show you from six dictionaries that I have how similar each definition is, but that each one gives you a little different slant on the concept. The first one we note is the New Oxford American Dictionary. All of these under the entry anthropocentric. Regarding humankind as the central or most important element of existence, especially as opposed to God. Now, this is a progressive ideology if I've ever heard one. So the progressives are anthropocentric in that they are man-centered in everything that they seek to accomplish. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, considering human beings as the most significant entity of the universe, interpreting or regarding the world in terms of human values and experiences. And that's very subjective. Interpreting or regarding the world in terms of human values. What day, for example? What week, what month? Human values seem to vacillate with the sunrise. And so this becomes a very abstruse definition, and therefore it is really ideal for the progressive, for they have no absolutes and they have no standards that they believe are of such a nature that they cannot in any way be altered unless it's a part of their theology. And we've noted the theology. We've noted a few aspects of it, and those who contradict their theology are shouted down. Now, Webster's New 20th Century Second Edition has this definition, regarding man as the central fact or final aim of the universe. Then the Oxford English Dictionary, regarding man as the central fact of the universe to which all surrounding facts have reference. Everything has to do with us. Everything must be evaluated with regard to us. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. Interpreting reality exclusively in terms of human values and experience. And finally, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, Second Edition. Interpreting natural processes or phenomena in terms of man or the human mind. Now, that is self-centered arrogance all the way. And therefore, it becomes an area of hatred because man is the emphasis. Man is the summum bonum. Man is the top man on the totem pole. And God is obviously ignored, and therefore, it becomes a part of the hatred complex. Now, if Lucifer is not able to convince a person to follow one of his religions, then he deludes them with doctrines of demons that evaluate mankind as the sine qua non of the universe. The most important factor of the universe is man. Yet, they would say that man is no better than an amoeba. And so, the amoeba can be said to be the most important entity of the universe as well, for they are simply our great-grandfathers. the madness of these rationales continue to be humorous to me, but they're devastating to the young souls that are taught these things without any reference to the God of this universe. And thus it becomes an air of hatred toward God. There is no God of any kind to be followed and glorified beyond self under this category of hatred. Progressive ideology thus places top priority on academic credentials for the establishment of truth. You will note as you view television or read newspaper accounts of certain subjects that are pertinent today, pertinent for public discussion. If a person voices an opinion regarding some current topic, if he doesn't have a number of degrees behind his name, then he is not considered to be an expert, and no one who is not an expert is allowed to comment on that particular issue. Therefore, those who have the credentials, generally speaking, are those who have gone to the progressive institutions and have believed the message, have accumulated the thought, and therefore established the theology for that particular subject matter. Here is the problem that therefore we face in academia in this country, is that young people who come out of high school generally go to college. Some go to junior college and then to college. Some go to trade schools and what have you. But those who go to college are going to jump right into the heart of hell. Now, this is not to be shied away from. You're just simply to be advised about it. For those, generally speaking, that go out of high school into college do not have the biblical background, the inventory of ideas, and therefore, the biblical doctrinal courage to be able to filter what is being said to them. Therefore, they're deluded and deceived, they're brainwashed and won over. They get their degrees and become an expert. The challenge is for doctrinal young people who are in high school or junior high or whenever, as they move through prep school, as they learn theology, as they get their doctrines down, as they learn the problem-solving devices, as they're able to evaluate the current events of our day from a biblical prism, then they can enter into the heart of hell with an inventory of ideas that would protect their souls, allow them to get their credentials, and then permit them to become experts, but experts for the truth rather than for the lie. And so it's a challenge to young people with doctrine to pursue these advanced degrees so that they can become the experts, but experts that have theology, experts that have the knowledge to evaluate these various subjects and to do so from divine viewpoint, and therefore allow divine viewpoint to go into a consortium with the knowledge that they have attained legitimately from the subject matter. And therefore, they can present very lucidly, when asked, a legitimate, traditional view of the subject matter. And this is lacking in our country because so few of the graduates have doctrine and thus are won over when they go to university. I am pleased to hear reports of those who have come through this church, have gone to university, and have graduated and have survived. And therefore, in my view, with their varied credentials, be it a bachelor's, a master's, or a doctorate, are able to converse on matters of the day with great dexterity of thought, presenting the traditional biblical view, not diluted by the shenanigans of academia. So this is a challenge for young people in high school and junior high today, and one that you are prepared to take on. So do not fear. Have confidence and courage with the doctrine you know. Wade into this arena, for you have the power of the Word of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, to guard your soul as you take on these issues. And you will be victorious because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So there is no God of any kind to be followed and glorified beyond self, according to those with anthropocentric academic speculation. progressive ideology thus places top priority on academic credentials for the establishment of truth. For example, if a scientist says something, then it is irrefutable truth, although scientists have a long history of faulty assertions to which man has subscribed to his detriment. There's a long, long history of scientific laws that have been overturned by further analysis. Now, the objective way to look at that is this. There are no scientific laws. They don't exist. The laws that do exist are Jesus Christ's laws. He invented them at the moment of the creation. All of the laws that are pertinent to our universe, and we know nothing about those outside it, but all of the laws that are pertinent to our universe were invented by Him. And He knows all of them. All of the ones we haven't discovered yet, He knows about because He invented them. They're His laws. And therefore, these scientists with their credentials come along and do their research, and brilliant as they are, when they come up with some discovery, they put their name on it. There's Fred's Law and so on. And therefore, they claim it's a scientific law, which is the height of arrogance and leads right into this area of hatred. It's not God's law, it's mine. And therefore, they even give this guy that discovered it, they give his name to it. And there are all sorts of these laws out there with guys' names attached to it. The idea is that there is no scientific law. And the thing that would give people a little bit of humility in the scientific community is if when they do their research, they would keep in mind that what they're looking for is an absolute that was invented and established by Christ. And if they're fortunate enough, as they think through the process of their experimentations, that when they get to the end of the line, they would realize that God Himself has revealed something to them that He knew about in eternity past and put into motion at the creation of this universe. Now, another area of anthropocentric emphasis is academia. When research is done to the exclusion of divine viewpoint, then the conclusions reached are incomplete, but supported as if they were handed down at Sinai. They're incomplete because there's still more research to be done. They're trying to figure out how to make power out of water now. How do we make things out of water? I was behind a Prius the other day. I understand it runs down the highway on water or something weird like that. Well, does this thing go from 0 to 60 in 7 seconds? That's what I want to know. And there are other things, too. How about nuclear power that has no radioactive aftermath? It's clean. They seem to be impossible to come up with that. But here's what I'm betting you. We may never know it in human history, but when we get to heaven, Jesus Christ will say, oh, here's the formula. So there has to be this objectivity involved in scientific research that is not there. Now, examples that we've noted are one, the Big Bang Theory, which cannot explain the origin of the matter and energy that are its catalyst. Can't explain that. When you get back to the big ball of goo, they have no explanation as to how it got there. Two is evolution, which cannot be documented scientifically. And this statement needs some clarification, so I want to cite from the Fossil Record, which is chapter 4 in Pandas and People, The Cultural Question of Biological Origins, beginning on page 91. Now, why I've chosen this, I have a number of books on origins, but I selected this one because it is a high school textbook that is designed to teach divine design. And I think that they do a very good job of evaluating this particular question regarding the theory of evolution, which is really the theology of evolution. Well, here's what the authors have to say. It has been widely believed that the methodology of science provides a sort of filter to remove the distortions of knowledge that could come from the individual scientist's philosophy or values. See, we're talking subjectivity here. How do you eliminate subjectivity in the laboratory? This concept has dominated because most scientific theories, such as the germ theory of disease, the theory of gravitation, and Mendel's theory of heredity, are theories about how things operate. So most science theories can be checked simply by comparing them with what actually occurs. If we have a theory about the Earth orbiting the sun, which, by the way, scientists at one time said that the sun orbited around the Earth. That was a scientific law at one time. These scientists occasionally have found wanting, you see. If we have a theory about the Earth orbiting the sun, for example, we could propose to test it by predicting a solar eclipse and then observing to see if it occurs as predicted. Such an empirical check is why some scientists consider science to be value neutral. And that's true. If you work it this way, it's values neutral. Regardless of their individual philosophies or points of view, several scientists conducting the experiment the same way would get the same results. Most scientific theories explain these kinds of repeatable phenomena. But Charles Darwin's theory that all living things evolved by natural selection is very different from most other scientific theories. It is the theory about unique past events, events that have come and gone. However, life originated in the first place by intelligent design or evolution, or however the giraffe or the aardvark originated, they are not re-originating. These are one-time events. Even if these events are part of a natural law process, they are unique and non-repeating. A biological origin by intelligent design would also be unique, unrepeatable, and irreversible. So, theories of origins can't be tested empirically like the theories mentioned earlier. This fact leaves origins theories open to subjectivity and to the interpretive elements of individual viewpoints and values. Since origins are one-time events, and origins theories cannot be checked against recurring phenomena, they must be checked by other means. Major features of the fossil record. That becomes, how do you check out evolution? The fossil record. And that's the one that they use. In the absence of eyewitness testimony, the fossil record provides circumstantial evidence to paleontologists and biologists. There are four notable features of the fossil record that must be considered in attempting to find out how life began. Number one, first, it is filled with fossils. Fossils are rock replicas of plants or animals or their parts, especially their skeletons. Secondly, the vast majority of known phyla appear within a geologically brief period. Thereafter, no new phyla are added throughout the geological record. You can't deny the record. It's not there. The phyla are the major groups of life forms based upon large differences in basic body plans. Thirdly, after fossils first appear in the record, that's the fossil record, they persist largely unchained through many strata. Then frequently they disappear from the record. Now, strata have to do with various eras, so that you have these fossils of various species appearing in these various strata, various eras, so that there's no evolutionary advance here. And then suddenly some of them disappear. In other words, they go extinct. For example, the flood. Point four. Fossil species are fully formed and functional when they first appear in the record. Fully formed and functional when they first appear. There is a conspicuous lack of evidence for a graded series of in-between fossils. There is a conspicuous lack of evidence for a graded series of in-between fossils. Instead, numerous gaps exist throughout the fossil record. Now, Darwin used the fossil record as circumstantial evidence that the species had originated through natural means. Ever since that time, many people have cited the fossil record as the best evidence for evolution. Now, why is that? Because it could potentially provide impressive circumstantial evidence to verify the theory. If all living things are related to each other through evolutionary descent, as Darwin said, would we not expect to find many intermediate or transitional forms between the major classifications? In fact, the major groups should blend into one another with evolutionary trails of innumerable transitional forms connecting the fossil organisms found. The observations of such transitional forms would be excellent material out of which to build a theory of evolution. Yet Darwin was aware of no such fossil evidence. Scientists simply had not discovered among the fossils the missing links that should exist were his theory correct. In The Origin of the Species, he asked rhetorically, now this is Darwin, he writes, the number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on the earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. End quote. To his credit, Darwin acknowledged that this was a serious problem. His honesty was disarming, and many scientists were sympathetic to the ideas he had developed. After all, they thought, maybe some of the transitional fossils would later be found. Darwin himself expected that these transitional forms would turn up as scientists searched. Today, and today is 1989, about 15 years ago. Today, over 125 years after the publication of Darwin's theory, we know of thousands of fossil organisms that were unknown to Darwin. In fact, about 250,000 fossil species have now been cataloged. But the gaps between the major groups of animals have not been filled. And it stands the same today. And I'm sure they found more fossils over the last 15 or so years. But still, the transitional forms, the missing links, have not been found. Yet this is a piece of progressive theology. And it has to be a theology because they must base their conclusions on faith. For they have no proof. Yet, they teach it as law. It is understood that in the textbooks of our schools that evolution will be taught as a law because it is believed by those who write the books that evolution is the fact and one day will be proved by the fossil record, even though it hasn't been so far. The third is global warming. It's another piece of theology, which we found to be a hoax in Jonah Goldberg's article, among other sources. Now, here are the reasons that believers must have a clear understanding of why it is important to biblically reject these and other forms of anthropocentric speculation. Let's note a few of these. By constantly pounding home the message that there is no creator of the universe, no creator of life, especially mankind, that all of this just happened by chance from pre-existing materials, Students are led to believe that the earth is the source of life, which leads to an overemphasis on the environment. It is Mother Gaia, Mother Earth, Earth Mother, and all of that kind of thing. And many religions have been built around that. People in Mexico and Central America used to cut people's beating hearts out of their chests in order to present the organ to the sun so that Earth Mother could continue to grow food. We are back to that, although I don't think anybody's lost a heart over it yet. We're back to worshiping the earth and treating it as if it were a person. To the point to where we are now having to take care of the fact we exhale by buying carbon credits so that people can plant trees that already exist. While at the same time, in order to get ethanol for your car, they're tearing down forests the size of Greece in Bolivia, somewhere down there in South America. And I'm wondering, what happened to my trees? How many trees can $300 buy? What does it take to replace Greece? Further, it promotes the idea that there is no God. See, why am I emphasizing this? Because it's theology. And the theology is taught as if it's true. And it's bombarded into the souls of children beginning, I guess, in the first grade. And they go to Sunday school at church and they learn about Jesus and they learn about this, that, and the other thing. And they move through and the children usually get bored with church somewhere in the neighborhood of 10, 12 years of age. It's too strict and it's too much negativity and all of the, I don't want to hear this. And that seems to be normal. There are the exceptions in doctrinal churches, of course. But I've been through the drill. I was in the first church. And I remember that when I was around 10 years of age, I estimate, I got saved in Miss Dixie Jernigan's Sunday school class. But then somewhere around puberty, I'm guessing, I lost complete interest in the place. But you went, don't misunderstand me, in the South you go. You put your shirt and your tie and your sport coat on Sunday and you go. And you never allow a discouraging word about this operation to pass your lips. It's all good to go for you. But as far as taking in any data while you're there, you're not interested. You're looking at the clock on the wall as some of you cut your eyes to the left over there in the hall. I know about that. And that's how I know I'm getting even more boring than normal. But you keep up with the time. When will I be able to escape this? And then, when finally it's over with, that Sunday school, you run up to McLeod's drugstore and have a Coke in between that and church. And then when you get to church, you go to the back of the church and you sit on the back row. If it's not full, the next to the last row. And then you endure the sermon by Dr. Ammerman. And you think I'm boring. Now, I know from people I've talked to who are my elders that Dr. Ammerman was very solid theologically. But we on the back row thought he was boring. And so you endured church. And if he went past 12 o'clock, not only were the young people in the back rows ticked off, our daddies were because they had a tea time. So you see that there's people who really are not interested in this. But young people, if they stay with the doctrine, are going to accumulate within their souls an inventory of thought that's going to serve them in that invisible war that others do not have. And you're going to have to fight that battle. And you may as well fight it with some artillery. Now, when the children are taught from the get-go, while they're ignoring what's being taught over at the church house, that God's not involved in the creation. It just happened. God was not involved in the creation of man. It was Mr. and Mrs. Amoeba. And the rutabagas and the asparagus, those are your ancestors, not Adam and Eve. You teach it constantly, year in and year out. And as they go to church teaching pablum, you're in church getting another theology. The church of the schoolhouse. The church of the progressives. God does not exist. And if He does, He certainly is not intruding upon the affairs of men. And it's okay if you believe in God and you go to your church. Try to keep it there because we here are scientists. It promotes the idea that there is no God, and if He does exist, He had no personal involvement in any of these things. To believe that man's ultimate ancestor was an amoeba rather than Adam leads to the belief that man has no soul, but rather just an advanced form of protoplasm. You're just a plant. A plant. Or an animal. No soul. Now, take that philosophy, that doctrine, that theology, and put it into sex education. If you're just an animal, if there is no God, if there is no soul, then everything has to do with what's best for you and what feels good, etc. I am going to get, as we get back to Solomon and the Shulamite and the shepherd, and we will get back, but this study has to be done. We're going to take up the subject at an appropriate point in that study of the horrendous damage that is done to the souls of young people by sex education. It is murder of the soul. And we will document all of this. To believe that man is destroying the planet fails to consider the fact that only the Lord has this authority and power. They don't believe in the Lord. And if they do, they don't believe He has anything to do with what goes on planet Earth. That He is the protector of His invention. They ignore that. Well, who then must be the protector of the invention that accidentally, by chance, just occurred? Who must now be the preserver and the protector? It's us. That's the rhetorical veil, at least. We know the hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is worth repeating. In case you missed it the other day, those of you who were not here, where's my hidden agenda? William James said that global warming is the moral equivalent of war that gives political officials the power to do things they could not do without a crisis. Journalist James Ridgway wrote in the early 1970s, "Ecology offered liberal-minded people what they had longed for, a safe, rational, and above all, peaceful way of remaking society and developing a more coherent central state." That's the hidden agenda. And the rhetorical veil advances while it conceals that hidden agenda. To believe that man is destroying the planet fails to consider the fact that only the Lord has this authority and power. To believe that our natural resources are exhaustible ignores the fact God's logistics are unlimited and thus their conservation is dependent upon human panaceas, exemplified by the need for carbon credits, a sham by which everyone will ultimately be taxed in order for some organization to plant existing trees to solve the problem. All of these categories in the arrogance and hatred complexes culminate in the latter's final category, which is evil. The final category is evil. It's different from sin. It is different from human good. Is the culmination of both. Lucifer's efforts, here's the definition of evil. Lucifer's efforts as ruler of this world to produce the perfect environment he professed he would bring about when he stated, "I will make myself like the Most High." That's what evil is. His efforts to construct on planet Earth either Eden or the Millennium. We're involved with the St. Charles City Planning and Zoning Commission in building our new church. And I can tell you that these boys down there expect the church grounds to look pretty much like Eden. However, you know, you've got a great deal of contradictory things that go on through this process. A process is the word that Lou taught us in our varied meetings, hashing through all of these things. We would run up against a stump, and we would all break out in a sweat and get red-faced, and then Lou would say, "Hold on now, fellows, this is a process. You know, you have to start here and you go there, but in between there are things that are going to be in the way, and we will work through them. It is a process." So we had no clue what he was talking about until they started popping up. And one of the things had to do with the fact that on our piece of property, there is a drainage ditch that comes down off the hill and then takes a big wide turn and then goes down to the street and dumps in, I guess, to the Missouri River somewhere. So our piece of property is shaped like holding Utah up to the mirror. And so this drainage ditch sort of runs down that landline. So we have all these beautiful trees, or what could be beautiful when the leaves come out, on the property. And there are these two beautiful triangle trees there that are just very stately and would really be a wonderful addition to the ambiance of our location. And Richard had positioned the church at sort of an angle like this, so that these trees would be there. And then the inspector generals came out, and they began to look at the footprint, as they call it, of where the church is going to be. And they said, "It looks to us like the building is going to be within 25 feet of this very important drainage ditch here." And our architect says, "Well, yes." And they said, "Oh, but we have a new code that says it has to be 40. So you got to move it 15 feet that way at least. And so when you move it over 15 feet, it takes out the two trees. Beautiful trees. Very tall and stately. And there are other trees dotted around. But this means you have to reconstruct the parking lot, so that took out a few more. So that it's pretty much right the lot. But don't worry, because the code says that we have to plant, once everything is done, somewhere between 40 and 50 trees and about 300 bushes. That doesn't count the grass. And the reason for it is so it'll look good from the street." Which is fine with me. I think it'll all look just fine when it's done. That's all just fine. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just showing you how weird this is. Beautiful trees come down so we can plant others that are little bitty sapling type trees that'll take till after I'm gone to actually look like a tree. I will be like the Most High. I'll turn everything into Eden. Evil is a combination of sin, which he cannot control, can't control it. We all have one. It's up and functional, all eight cylinders, 24/7. Some of us even sin in our sleep. And Lucifer can't control this, so he has to deal with it. In addition, human good, which he does promote. But he can't promote human good unless sin gets you out of fellowship, so he has to deal with sin. So he actually promotes sin in many cases in order to get you out of fellowship so he can then push his human good. You see the problem he's got in ruling the world. He seeks to diminish the impact of sin by promoting self-righteousness, which eventuates in religion or various expressions of legalistic humanism. And you take Islam. There's a lot of human good involved in Islam. We look on those people as criminals, as murderers, as people who slaughter children, the innocents. That's a good thing. You're not understanding this unless you realize those are good things. And it's getting rid of the people that are in Lucifer's way. It's his idea. He cooked up this whole idea in the 7th century. He said, "I know," he said to his chiefs of staff, brought chiefs of staff in, these fallen angels, "I've got a great idea. Let's design a religion that says that anybody that's not in their organization has to be killed. What do you think of that, boys?" He said, "That sounds like a good idea to me, Lucifer. Well, let's put it into action. How about going and possessing some old dude in the Middle East? We'll get rid of those Jews, and then we'll work on the Christians. For they're infidels," we'll say. Self-righteousness eventuates in religion or various expressions of legalistic humanism. It is through these two approaches that Lucifer attempts to control the human race through deception and deceit to construct a perfect environment. See, we've studied in Revelation that once religion is going to be a great front of a great instrument in the tribulation to promote Lucifer's program for world domination. But as soon as religion accomplishes what he had hoped, then he destroys religion. It's only being used for the time being. And let's just pretend that the whore in Revelation 12 happens to be Islam. I think they're good candidates. That when he finds that they've gotten to a certain point, he's going to destroy the whore. Well, which would be Islam. He is using these people. They are the rhetorical veil. Well, what is the hidden agenda? It is to rule the world. So when human good gets momentum, erroneous thinking dominates the society and evil principles paralyze a nation. And we are smack dab there. And the Brits are exposing the fact they have been there for a while. They are apologizing to people who have taken their own soldiers hostage. The Brits have lost it. And I saw on television today that cadets at West Point are attending mosques in New Jersey in order to learn how to get along with these types of folks. And we had a cadet at West Point on television telling why he thought it was a good idea. And if Mary Lamb was still alive and had him diagram that sentence, the end of it would conclude that it didn't make any sense. His conclusion is that you learn things that are awesome. That's what he learned. A cadet at West Point had that brilliant thing to say. Human good and evil amount to Lucifer's failing attempt to control the world he rules with human viewpoint solutions to the total exclusion of divine viewpoint, grace, and doctrine. Therefore, evil is what happens when the majority of people in a society are in league with the dark side. The resultant downtrend causes all systems to malfunction, and authority arrogance causes widespread rejection of law and order. Attempts by government become totalitarian, and the people get the government they deserve. And evil may be summarized in the context of defining both sin and human good, and how all three relate to reversionism. And we will look at the Colonel's comments on that in his book, Reversionism, beginning on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of evaluating these subjects this evening and pray that they would contribute to our inventory of ideas, enabling us to evaluate the events of our day, the duplicity and deceit that's behind them, the purpose being that it might isolate us from being deluded by them. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.